There are some things that really ought to be revealed before it's too late. For example, if someone would have told me early last Sunday morning that lunch at Freddy's on South First would result in food poisoning, involving 3 days of intestinal pain and suffering, I would have gladly taken our group to another restaurant to grab some grub. Unfortunately, there was no way of knowing that my menu item would end up, well, eating my lunch. With food poisoning in mind, the Department of Health Services in Los Angeles implemented a critical change to their regulations, resulting in dramatic improvements in restaurant hygiene. Because ever since 1998, restaurants in LA have been required to reveal the results of their most recent hygiene inspection with a posted letter grade sign in the window. And so if you arrive at a restaurant there in Los Angeles, and there on the window you see a sign with a posted letter A, you can rest assured that your meal will be A-okay. But if the restaurant you arrive at has the letter posted B on the window, you would want to be careful ordering certain items like maybe clams and oysters. You probably want to stay away from that. Any restaurant, though, that you arrive at that has the dreaded C letter grade sign in the window, well, that simply means see ya at the hospital. Stay away from those places. While some LA residents consider this letter grade system to be questionable and even controversial, the benefits are clearly seen by the city's residents, who have witnessed a 20% decrease in the number of people admitted to hospitals with food-related illnesses. Like I said, some things really ought to be revealed before it's too late. With this in mind, I can think of many things that people would like to have revealed before it's too late. For example, I'd like to know, is my investment going to mature? We'd like to know, will our position at work be outsourced or downsized? We want to know, is the plane I'm about to board actually going to land at the destination we're planning on going? We want to know these things. Most of all, we really like to know if we're actually going to heaven when we die. We want to know, are we going to heaven? Am I going to heaven when I die? According to Barna Research, only 64% of Americans actually believe that they're going to heaven when they die. And within this group, I wonder how many of them are merely hoping for the best rather than living with the assurance of their salvation. If you find yourself this morning in that category, if you find yourself this morning unsure of your eternal destination, then this study is designed to help you see that we can know for certain that we are in fact going to heaven according to the grace of God's Holy Spirit. Here in our study this morning, we find Paul describing the way in which God's Holy Spirit is gracious in salvation. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul points out three ways that the Holy Spirit imparts God's grace to us. And so here in our study this morning, we'll see that number one, the Holy Spirit reveals our redemption. We'll also see in our text this morning that the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. And finally, in our text this morning, we'll see that the Holy Spirit guarantees our glorification. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin our study of the grace of God's Holy Spirit by first considering how the Holy Spirit reveals our redemption. In our study last week, we learned how God the Son graciously revealed the riches of God's grace by shedding His blood for our redemption. And now, here in our study today, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit graciously reveals our redemption so that we can trust in Christ and receive the riches of His grace. So if you would, look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 13, where Paul writes, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." here in these verses, Paul was describing the way in which the Holy Spirit is gracious. And the way in which the Holy Spirit is gracious as it applies to our salvation. And the first thing that I want to point out regarding the grace of the Holy Spirit is in the way that we're actually able to hear the word of truth. Check out the beginning of verse 13 again, where Paul insisted, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Now we should take a moment to understand that the gospel of salvation, well, it has everything to do with the good news that God is a gracious God. The gospel of salvation, well, that's the predetermined plan of God the Father, who sent his only begotten Son to pay for the sins of the world. The gospel of salvation is the story of redemption that's afforded by the gracious sacrifice of God the Son. The gospel of salvation is the word of truth that we must hear and believe in order to receive the gracious forgiveness of God. You see, when Paul declared, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," he was implying that our salvation is received only after we have heard the gospel message. This word, heard, well, it means to perceive by the ear what is announced in one's presence. It means to comprehend or understand what has been spoken. So when it comes to the reception of God's grace, it's important to understand that the only way to receive the grace of God is to first hear the word of truth and then believe in the gospel message. That being the case, we're fortunate. We're fortunate that God was gracious enough to send the Holy Spirit to reveal our redemption. You see, God could have had a gracious plan to just be a gracious God. He could have had a gracious plan to be a gracious God, to send Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross, but then still not been gracious enough to reveal it to us. He could have withheld the information. He could have done that whole work of grace without actually informing us or revealing our redemption to us. But that's not what he did. No, he devised a gracious plan before the world, before the foundations of this world. Then he fulfilled that gracious plan by sending his only begotten Son. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal the redemption to us so that we could hear it and believe it and be saved by it. With this in mind, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn to John chapter 16, where we see Jesus promising us this very thing. You see, it's in John 16 that we find Jesus telling his disciples about the persecution that they're about to face after his departure. And in order to comfort them, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, who would comfort them and continue the work through them by revealing the redemption of God to the world around them. You would look at John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now last week we learned about the riches of God's grace that are in Christ. And those riches of grace that are in Christ given by the Father will be now declared through the Holy Spirit. Here in these verses, Jesus described that one of the advantages of the arrival of the Holy Spirit would be the continuing revelation of the riches of God's grace. You see, the Holy Spirit was sent to declare the redemptive grace that was predestined by God the Father and then reserved, revealed, and received in God the Son. And now, God's gracious redemption is being revealed by God the Holy Spirit through the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Oh, the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us of our sin to show us we are sinners. Then the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us of righteousness to show us the righteousness of God to show us that we're really sinners in light of God's righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and reveals to us the judgment that's to come so that we might fearfully turn and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the redemption that was afforded by the blood of Jesus. Jesus declared the same thing in Matthew chapter 10. And so turn over to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus was preparing to send his disciples out to call the children of Israel to repentance. And there in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, Jesus was encouraging them to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to speak through them, to reveal the redemption through them. Look at Matthew 10:16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, with this in mind, with this concept of the Spirit speaking through us in mind, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 4, where we find this exact scenario play out in the life of Peter. In Acts 4, we find Peter and John under arrest because of the commotion that had been caused as they went to the temple and healed a man in the name of Jesus. And after they were arrested, Luke tells us how Peter began to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling what Jesus had even predicted there in Matthew chapter 10. Here in Acts chapter 4, looking at verse 8, Luke writes that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I love this story as Peter proclaims the gospel message by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, this is Peter who had previously denied Jesus Christ three times in order to avoid punishment. But now, before the rulers of Israel, before those who had placed him under arrest, before those who were threatening him with persecution, Peter was bold enough to reveal the redemptive plan of God to the very men that he previously feared. And he did this by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the last thing that Jesus promised before ascending into heaven was spiritual power for proclaiming the gospel message. Turn back a few chapters to Acts chapter 1 and I'll show you what I'm referring to. There in Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus giving final instructions before physically departing into heaven. And he took this opportunity to remind them about the promise of the power that would come from a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And there in Acts chapter 1, looking at verse 4, Luke tells us that being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Christian, listen. God is so gracious that He wants the whole world to know about His plan of redemption. And if that revelation of redemption was left to the physical being, Jesus Christ, well, that's going to take a long time for one man to make his way throughout the whole world. But left to the power of the Holy Spirit who would come and indwell every believer, then every believer being sent out into the world to be a witness by the power of the Holy Spirit, to reveal the redemption of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now that's a plan that makes sense. That's a plan that makes sense. And ever since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been doing just that. Revealing our redemption through the preaching of the gospel message so that the whole world might receive the riches of His grace. What an awesome plan. And so we see Paul pointing out here in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is gracious because He reveals our redemption. Paul also points out here in our text that the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. Throughout the ages, official seals have been used to demonstrate authenticity of a document as well as the validity of its content. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have discovered the evidence of various seals being used in ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt, Arabia, and even India. Some of the seals were engraved on cylinders, which would then be rolled onto clay in order to make that impression. Others were carved with images or painted with calligraphy. We're typically most familiar with the official type of seals that were made by a signet ring into hot wax. Regardless of the exact technique of a seal, these official seals were used to protect the information that was being sealed. Now, with this in mind, let's consider how Paul referred to the Holy Spirit as our official seal, a seal for those who have trusted in Christ. Check out verse 13 again. Here in Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." This word sealed, it carries with it the idea of setting a mark upon something or making an impression with a seal or a stamp. And according to commentator A.R. Fawcett, this word refers to a seal that would be impressed on a document, giving undoubted validity to the contract in it. Kind of like the mark that signifies a proof of purchase. Consider this idea of the proof of purchase. You have to go back with me to my early years when I was a kid. I remember going to Disneyland with my parents. And after my dad paid for the price of admission to enter the park, I received a stamp on my hand, which would enable me to leave the park and re-enter without paying the admission price again. The hand stamp, well, it was the evidence that the price of admission had already been paid for me. I was in. I could leave, I could come back in. My admission price was paid for. Now, in light of this hand stamp at Disneyland, let's consider what Paul is saying here in verse 13. Check it out again. Paul declared, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Now, consider here this idea of having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Having believed the word of truth, your admission into heaven was paid for. Having believed in the gospel message, you've entered into the treasury where the riches of God's grace are being received. And having trusted in Jesus Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit, who becomes the proof of our purchase. Jesus purchased us on the cross when He paid the price of His blood, paid in full, is what He said before He died. And now the Holy Spirit becomes the proof of purchase. The admission into heaven, it's been paid. And the Holy Spirit proves it. With this in mind, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to jump ahead, read ahead in our text. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Because in Ephesians 4, 30, Paul gave us a little more insight into this spiritual seal, because one unfortunate fact about that hand stamp at Disneyland is that, well, it was only good for the day. You see, I lived in Orange County when I was a kid, not too far from Disneyland. And I knew full well that the hand stamp from yesterday is not going to get me in tomorrow. It was only good for one day. Bummer. Not so with the seal of the Holy Spirit, though. Check out Ephesians 4:30, where Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Christian, listen, not only is the Holy Spirit our proof of purchase on the day that we trust in Jesus Christ. No, God has given us this seal of the Holy Spirit until the day that we go to be with the Lord, until the day of redemption. And so it's not just a one-day pass with God. No, it's an everlasting seal that's placed upon us and good until we are fully redeemed. And so we can rejoice in knowing that we've been sealed until the day of redemption. Another way that we might consider this spiritual seal of the Holy Spirit has to do with approval. Sort of like the good housekeeping seal of approval. It was in 1909 when the women's magazine, Good Housekeeping, established the good housekeeping seal of approval as a way of distinguishing products that they've tested and approved of. And since then, about 5,000 products have received this prestigious good housekeeping seal of approval. And the important part of this seal for the one purchasing the product is that the good housekeeping seal of approval actually guarantees the products they approve of. If you buy a product and you're dissatisfied, you can tell them, "I didn't like it." They'll refund the money. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed that you're going to enjoy the product. Now, with this idea of guarantee in mind, consider again verse 13. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Here in these verses, Paul points out that the Holy Spirit not only reveals our redemption, the Holy Spirit not only seals our salvation, but the Holy Spirit also guarantees our glorification. Here in verse 13, Paul referred to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of promise. As we consider this third point, the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our glorification, we have to consider how he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. This word promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing that they claim to do. It's a statement that guarantees that a particular thing will happen according to someone's word. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's in 2 Corinthians 1 that we find Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth about the established promises of God. And he was saying here in 2 Corinthians 1 how God doesn't go back on his word. He's saying that God's yeses are yeses and not maybes. We all know those people who say yes one day and no the next. They said they do something on one day and then they don't follow through on the next and say, "Oh, well, I didn't mean yes when I said yes." Many people that we know who, when they say yes, they actually mean no or "I don't know." Not so with God. Here in 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul points out that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, in Christ, the promises are yes and amen. Not "I don't know," not "maybe," not "I hope so," but yes. And the yes, it's not just a yes and hopefully he'll make good on it, but yes, it's guaranteed. It's a guarantee that will never be changed for those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If God says, "I'm going to do it," then he's going to do it. That's a guarantee. This is exactly what Paul is teaching in Ephesians chapter 1. So turn back to Ephesians 1. Let's begin again in verse 13 where Paul writes, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." Now let's stop here and consider this word guarantee that Paul used here in verse 14. Because the Greek word that Paul's using here actually speaks of the earnest money that's given as a pledge or down payment that the full amount is going to be subsequently paid. For example, recently we put a lift kit on Brenda's Jeep Liberty. And with that lift kit, well, we got some bigger tires for the vehicle as well. But the tires that she was driving on, well, they weren't bad tires. They're actually pretty good tires, recently purchased. And we decided, well, we might as well cash in on these tires. And so I put them on the Internet. I put them on the Internet, put them for sale. Well, a couple of days later, I was contacted by a man from Georgetown who desired to purchase the tires. And the problem, though, is that this was during the holidays. He contacted me and let me know that he wanted to buy the tires, but he wouldn't be able to come to Austin for a couple of weeks. And so I told him, mail me a check for half the money. You mail me a check for half the money, I'll hold the tires for you. I'll wait till you can make it to Austin. Well, I got the check in the mail. I held on to that check until he came. And then a couple of weeks later, he arrived where he gave me the full price. I gave him his tires. This is the idea of that guarantee. That check was the guarantee that the man was actually going to come and retrieve those tires that I considered to be his the minute half that money came. In similar fashion, Jesus has paid the full price for our sins, but then he sent the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. He gave us the Holy Spirit, sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise to guarantee our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now remember, this word redemption, it refers to the liberation that's procured by the payment of a ransom. As we saw in our study last week, Jesus secured our spiritual ransom through the shedding of his blood. He paid the price for our freedom. Check out Ephesians 1:7 again, where Paul declared, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So according to Paul, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by dying for our sins almost 2,000 years ago. Account paid in full. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. Our freedom secured. And yet here in verse 14, Paul pointed forward to a future redemption that we're still waiting on when he declared that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So how is it that we've been redeemed in the past by the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, and yet we're still looking forward to a redemption to come in the future? You must understand that those who have trusted in Christ have been redeemed positionally and judicially. But practically, we're still in transit. Imagine that you purchased a product and it's on a UPS truck somewhere in America making its way towards you. It's yours. You own it, but yet it's still in transit. Well, that's what Christians are. We're in transit. We're on our way to heaven. We've been purchased, and yet we're not there yet. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We've been paid for. But yet we're still looking for that future redemption when us, the purchased possession, actually make it into the hands of the one that bought us. Until then, God's saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that you're going to make it here. And so God has graciously given us the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, I don't know about you, but that excites me to know that I've received the Holy Spirit, who has sealed me in my salvation and guaranteed me my glorification. But let's consider this idea of glorification. Because without a doubt, it's incredible to consider the grace of God. But we have to understand the end result of that grace. And so check out verse 13 again, where Paul writes, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, in order to understand Paul's final point here, we must spend a moment defining the word glory. Because one way that this word glory can be used would refer to the kingly majesty which belongs to God as supreme ruler of the universe. God is full of glory. But this word also is used of the glorious condition in heaven to which Christ was raised after achieving his work here on earth. He was glorified with his Father. But then another meaning of this word speaks of the glorious condition of blessedness that true Christians shall enter into after the resurrection. This is what theologians call the doctrine of glorification. We find a good description of this doctrine of glorification found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was presenting an argument for the resurrection of the dead. You see, there were those who had gone to Corinth to try to convince the Christians in Corinth otherwise. So Paul, wanting the Christians in Corinth to embrace good theology, well, he presented a lengthy argument in support of our physical resurrection from the grave. And here in verse 39, we're going to look at a snippet of Paul's syllogism. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there in verse 39. Paul declared, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." Here we see that when Christians are redeemed from this world, when we're raised from this plane of existence, when we're brought into heaven through the resurrection, we are raised in glory. Or in other words, when we die in this world, we enter into a glorious state, resulting in the praise of God's glory for all eternity. Now, with this in mind, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and we'll consider what Paul is saying here. There in Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Christian, consider this. When we're redeemed from this fallen plane of existence, believers will enter into a state of glory by the grace of God. And in that state of glory, get this, we'll have perfect eyes. We'll have perfect eyes through which we'll see God's glory. In our glorified body, we will have perfect eyes through which we will look at God's glory and a perfect brain that will translate the information we're looking at. A perfect brain that will perfectly understand God's perfection. As we understand God's perfection and God's glory, from our perfect hearts will emanate perfect praise to flow past our perfect mouth. And the natural reaction that will flow from our glorified mouths will be the praise of His glory. Imagine that. In heaven, forever, in a glorified state, a glorified body that will recognize the perfect glory of God and praise His glory forevermore, perfectly. It's incredible to think about, but I realize that there will be some who will take this to mean that God is nothing more than a shallow, self-absorbed, egocentric deity. Some will assume, well, why does God need people to praise Him forever? Is he that self-centered? If this is the way you're thinking about this, then I want to spend a moment considering another way to look at the way that we'll praise Him for all of eternity. Consider this. If the best way to spend eternity is eating an infinite piece of perfect chocolate cake, you know, here on this planet we call it death by chocolate, but maybe in heaven it would be called life by chocolate. You know, and we're up there in heaven eating this piece of life by chocolate cake that extends for all eternity, and just every day we're having this great piece of chocolate cake, washing it down with some holy cow milk, you know, I mean, that just incredible milk, you know, and you're just eating the chocolate cake and drinking the milk, and if that is the perfect way to spend eternity, well, then I would have to assume that a perfect God would choose that as the plan for us. If that's the perfect way to spend eternity in heaven, then I would have to assume that a perfect God would say, chocolate cake and milk it is. And I am hoping that it is part of the plan. At the same time, though, following that line of logic, if the very best way, the most perfect way to spend eternity is basking in the glory of God, and yet we just sat around eating cake and milk the whole time, then we would be missing out on the very best part of heaven, wouldn't we? If the very best of heaven is to see God's glory and praise His glory with a glorified body, and we did anything else, heaven wouldn't be perfect. Thankfully, God knows what's best for us, and He knows that the praise of His glory is the very best that heaven has to offer. Think about it like this. When you go to a concert and you see your favorite band perform their best song, their hit single, the one you love to hear, and you're watching them live and they're playing it live and you're watching your favorite guitarist shred out a guitar solo, and you're just filled with awe as you see this whole scene unfold before you, and you're just thinking, yes, this is so awesome. I never want this moment to end. Or think about it like this. Maybe you're at the game and you're watching your favorite athletes run in for a touchdown or throw the perfect pass or make the three-point shot or the slam dunk or whatever it may be. And you're just thinking, oh, this guy's so incredible. And you're just filled with awe as you watch the scene unfold. Now, we wouldn't think there's anything wrong with that. No, we would cheer it on. We would sing the song. We would sing the praises of the one who just made the phenomenal goal. We wouldn't think anything was wrong with that. Likewise, when we go to heaven and with a glorified body, see the glory of God, we'll just be filled with awe. We'll be so overwhelmed that all we'll be able to do is fall to our knees and worship Him to the praise of His glory, because God is that awesome. Now, as we consider the blessed state of glory that's promised to everyone who trusts in Christ, we must conclude that God is gracious. God is gracious for sending us His Holy Spirit to reveal our redemption to us. Because apart from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, well, we wouldn't grasp the fact that He's redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. We might hear about it through someone else, but in our fallen state, we would just think it was a silly message and unnecessary. Because the carnal mind can't receive the things of God. But when the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, He gives us the ability to respond in faith as He reveals to us our redemption. And so God is gracious for sending His Holy Spirit to us to reveal our redemption. We must conclude that God is gracious for sending the Holy Spirit who seals our salvation. Because without the sealing of the Holy Spirit, well, we couldn't be certain today that the Lord was really going to redeem us. We could hope for it, we could imagine it, but we couldn't be certain. But now, because we've received the sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, we can rest in Christ with confidence that our salvation is secure. And so God is gracious for sending the Holy Spirit who seals our salvation. Furthermore, we must conclude that God is gracious for sending the Holy Spirit who guarantees our glorification. In other words, not only has God given us the riches of grace that are found in Christ today, He's guaranteed that we'll continue to receive the riches of His grace forever through the resurrection when we receive our glorified bodies. Therefore, we must conclude that God is gracious for sending the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our glorification. Ultimately, we must conclude that God is gracious for sending the Holy Spirit, because it's through the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we can know beforehand that we are indeed headed to heaven according to the grace of God. Well, throughout these first three studies of Ephesians chapter 1, we've been considering the grace of God in light of the triunity of God. And so as we conclude our study this morning, I want to paint the big picture for you that we've been studying for the past couple of weeks as we wrap up this study on God's gracious plan to save sinners. Because in the beginning of this chapter, Paul revealed that God the Father is gracious because he decided before the foundation of the world to bless us rather than curse us. Oh, he would have been just in cursing us, but rather he chose to bless us. Paul also pointed out that God the Father is gracious in choosing us rather than rejecting us. He's chosen us to be saved in Jesus Christ. He would have been just in rejecting us, but graciously he chose us. And we also discovered that God the Father is gracious in pursuing us, knowing that we would never pursue him first. So he pursues us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God the Father is gracious. Then in our study last week, Paul defined the graciousness of God the Son. So we saw in our study how the riches of God's grace have been reserved in Christ and available to everyone. We discovered that the riches of God's grace have been revealed by Christ by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, namely his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection. We also saw that the riches of God's grace have been received through Christ, which is according to faith in Christ, so that we can enter into a relationship with him and to become part of his church. Now, here in our study this morning, Paul declared the graciousness of God the Holy Spirit, and we see how he helps us by revealing our redemption. He helps us by sealing our salvation, and he helps us by guaranteeing our glorification. Without a doubt, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all gracious because they're one gracious God. Without a doubt, God is gracious in our salvation. And according to his everlasting grace, the triune God has orchestrated a perfect plan, determined before the foundation of the world, to reveal his gracious nature to us so that we might be saved. Therefore, by faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into that everlasting relationship with him, resulting in our resurrection and glorification to the praise of his glory. Let's pray.